blessing it is to gather together as the Lord's church to observe the ordinance that he set in his church. Brother Howland, in his prayer, mentioned the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it may be hard to believe, but in some realms, in some nominally or professedly Christian realms, that's not a very politic thing to talk about or to mention. And so, before we observe the supper, I just want to briefly consider that matter of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, why would we preach such a sermon? It's not a real palatable subject. And yet the Bible, time and again, emphasizes its importance. The Lord's Supper and its institution is proof that the Lord would have us to think upon that subject, to dwell upon that subject. And yet there's many that today would deprecate its importance. It's hated by Satan, and it's hated by the modernist. There are those who have ridiculed biblical Christianity as a bloody religion, those who have sought to expurgate the bloody songs from their hymnals, and then preparing for this message, I just looked in just a couple of examples. I don't want to make it a message about all the heretics that are out there, but I saw one fellow wrote, and he's a Methodist and concerned about where his church has gone. He says, in the February issue of the Christian Century, Daniel Bell states that, quote, God does not require blood. There's goosebumps, huh? Call God a liar, call the scriptures a liar. That he is opposed to substitutionary doctrine of atonement or any doctrine of the atonement for that matter in which blood is a key element. Reacting to the most crass and extreme expressions of suffering and substitution, Dr. Bell links the blood stuff with violence, primitive, and therefore inadequate views of justice, war, spousal abuse, and all sorts of bad things. He grants that the easiest way to circumvent the argument for any sort of blood atonement is simply to reject the cross. But there are some problems with that, not the least being, what would we do with all those crosses on our churches? Dr. Bell, an ordained elder in the United Methodist Church, instead posits a rather convoluted theory of atonement, which features, among other things, the assertion that, quote, Christ's work on the cross is about showing us that God does not demand blood. Substitution upside down. Ultimately, Dr. Bell ends up with another variation on the moral influence theory of the atonement, in which Jesus is, quote, faithful to the embodiment of God's faithfulness to the divine desires for communion. If Dr. Bell is right, then the Wesleys, to say nothing of the biblical writers, and evangelical Methodism, the only kind of Methodism there was until, say, the 1920s, have it all wrong. If Dr. Bell is right, then more than 35 scriptural passages are wrong, including Matthew 26, 28, John 1, 29, 1 John 2, 2, and Hebrews 9 and 10. And he goes on, he says, while the Baptists and much of the rest of the world sing Methodist atonement hymns, mainline denominations do not. A survey of Presbyterian, Episcopal, Disciples, United Church of Canada, and United Church of Christ hymnals reveals that the Methodist emphasis on the atonement has been excised. These hymnals are willing to sing about Wesley's thousand tongues to sing, but every single one of them leaves out the verse about breaking the power of canceled sin and blood making the foulest clean. What sort of a religion is that? What sort of Christianity is that? This fellow who wrote this article is Reverend Case, retired member of the Northern Indiana Conference and the assistant executive director of the confessing movement within United Methodism. But they're not alone. And again, I'm not going to dwell upon these things, but even folks so respected as John MacArthur, who in many ways, you know, would take some views, at least similar to our own. He in the past has seemed to deprecate the blood. You know, he tried to explain it away later, but what he said, quote, was this. He said, it was his death that was efficacious, not his blood. Christ did not bleed to death. The shedding of blood had nothing to do with bleeding. It simply means death. You see, you intellectualize your religion, you rationalize your religion, and blood doesn't mean blood, it means death. And that's all that it means. He goes on, he said, nothing in his human blood saves. It is not his bleeding that saved us, but his dying. Again, you know, there's that appeal to the intellectualizing of religion, to the rationalizing of religion, making it something that's acceptable and understandable to the little human pea brain. But the scriptures are abundantly clear. When we come to the Lord's Supper, there's two elements. It's set forth the blood and the body. And they're both critically important. We see this throughout the scriptures, the Old Testament precedent, the animal sacrifice. The animal sacrifice saved no one, but it was a picture of what was to come. It was a picture of their salvation in Christ. It was that which presented Christ's sacrifice. And according to the scriptures, blood is the only ordained God method, ordained of God method, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now these folks that tell us, well, blood just is a euphemism, I guess, for death, or it's just a representation. How could you substitute it in this for the life of the flesh is in the death? Does that make any sense to anybody? That's not what it's talking. Blood is the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It wasn't simply the death of the animals that symbolized what would be accomplished by Christ, but it was in the blood. For we look in the scriptures and we see concerning the Passover that the blood is sprinkled upon the doorposts. The blood is sprinkled upon the altars. But not the bodies of the animals that were just simply presented. Exodus 12:13. And the blood shall be for you for a token upon your houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. On the Day of Atonement, we read in Leviticus 16 and verse 14, and he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his fingers upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his fingers seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Down in verse 18 of Leviticus 16, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Those Old Testament types are fulfilled in Christ and in His blood atonement. We read in Hebrews 9, verse 11, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, made not with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now in verse 22, he continues on, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must He have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath He entered to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. In Hebrews 10:19 we read, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It was not the blood or the death of Christ. It was not simply blood that represented the death of Christ, but it was by His death and His blood. It was by His body and His blood. And thus we have two elements in the supper. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the book, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. It's the blood and the body. It's the blood and the death. You know, folks intellectualize. You know, it makes me appear smart. Blood doesn't mean blood. Israel doesn't mean Israel. It means what the Scripture says it means. Means what, and obviously by the emphasis of both of these, even in conjunction with each other. Not simply that blood represents death, but it's the precious blood of Christ by which we are saved. If blood has no significance, we might ask, you know, why so many scriptures? Now if you ask the liberal, he'll make something up. just as some of the liberals I used to ask back at Southeastern about things. And usually their answer would make no sense, but it was good enough for their intellectualizing of their religion. Well, quickly, I just want to speak of 9 benefits that we see in the scriptures that are rendered by the blood of Christ. I'm not going to waste my time. I brought up here, there's many other versions, but like today's English version, you can see the blood is totally taken out in almost every passage that speaks, you know, of Christ's atonement. It just speaks of death instead of blood. And yet, again, the literal translations, the scriptures themselves, use the word blood. How could man be so bold and be so arrogant as to change the very word of God? Well, first, as we look at the scriptures, it's by blood that propitiation is made. But propitiation speaks of the matter that the just demands of the law are met. That which the law requires of lost men, that which the law requires for its violation is met. And so only by that may God show mercy to lost men. Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And it's by the blood that there's a washing or the purging of the sins of the believer. That song I was singing and portions of it from the fountain. There's a fountain filled with blood being cleansed. The scriptures abundantly speak of that. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I'd be mighty careful about saying the blood isn't important. It's not the blood, but it's simply the death. So there's the propitiation, there's the washing or the purging, there's the bringing about of forgiveness, which the scriptures speak of as a remission, a putting away of sin. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no putting away of sin. Scriptures speak that our redemption is by the blood. The redemption is the buying back, and not from Satan. No, it's the purchase of the sinner from his own sins. It's the purchase from the curse of the law. God doesn't owe Satan nothing. The redemption, the buying back. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And I could go verse upon verse in every instance here, and I'm sure you all are familiar with them, but I just point out a couple verses in each one here. There's the justification of believers by the fact that we are declared righteous. We're not righteous, you know. And we're not even made completely righteous. But we receive Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to our account. And we are declared to be righteous by the blood of Christ. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Our sanctification is by the blood of Christ. And that sanctification literally speaks of our being set apart. being set apart as children, is by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He set us apart as his children through his own blood. Our communion and our fellowship with God is on the basis of the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Our communion, our fellowship, it's by the blood. Our peace with God. Our reconciliation. That reconciliation where things are made right. That's what it means. Things are made right. Our peace is by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And it's by his precious blood that he purchased his beloved bride, his church. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul here is speaking to the elders, to the pastors of the local church at Ephesus. If you read the context, you're not talking about some universal, invisible hodgepodge. He's talking to the elders in the church at the church of Ephesus. And here's what he said to them. He said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock." Now they weren't elders of a universal, invisible church. They were elders of the local church at Ephesus. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." His church was purchased. That everlasting covenant, I like to dwell upon, but I don't completely understand. Before we were, God the Father and God the Son made a covenant to redeem a people. God the Father gave a people to the Son, and the Son said, I will redeem that people. And that was all upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:20. Now the peace of God that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He was the shepherd of the sheep before the sheep were. And it was by an everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son. For Jesus Christ became our surety. There's hardly a word I love more than that. Christ, our surety. That means it wasn't dependent on me, or I'd be in a fix. And that was all on the basis of his blood, the covenant of blood. The blood of the everlasting covenant. And so, as we are privileged to observe the supper as one of the Lord's churches, an ordinance that he set in this church, it's not just that Jesus Christ died, but he bled and died. There was blood streaming down from his head as that crown of thorns had been forced down upon his head. There was blood coming from his hands where he'd been nailed to the cross. Blood from his feet where he'd been nailed to the cross. Blood from his side where he'd been pierced by a sword. there was a terrible outpouring of blood. And when the scriptures tell me that without the shedding of blood there is no remission, be very careful to say that the blood is not important, it's just the death. Or blood just represents the death. It doesn't mean the blood, even though it says the blood. No man has had one sin forgiven without the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no forgiveness. There's no remission. There's no reconciliation. There's no justification. There's no redemption without the blood of Christ. And those that have hopes that are not based upon the blood, it's not stamped with the blood, that's not washed with the blood, they have no real hopes. And so we dwell upon these great truths, what was accomplished on our behalf, more than we can comprehend, more than we can understand. But we think of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we come to the Lord's table. And we read in Acts as the early church came there, and we see that it was the Lord that set the table in his church. You know, some folks say, well, you know, we ought to be gracious and broad and invite everybody to the table. It's not our table. It's his table. And he determined who should sit at it. And we read the observance of the early church back in Acts 2. Then they that gladly received his word. Now, here's folks that have been saved by the Spirit of God. For no one receives that word until he's first been quickened by the Spirit. They that gladly received the word were baptized. Now, much of the religious world, and I can't look at their hearts, some of them may well be true children of God, but they haven't received scriptural baptism. They received the word, they were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them the local church at Jerusalem. About 3,000 souls. And then and only then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were living aright. They were walking according to the precepts of God's word and fellowship. And then lastly, and in the breaking of bread and prayers. There are those who have been saved. They're baptized. They're members of the local church and they're in fellowship with the Lord. And that's what the Lord set in his church. And that's for whom the Lord set forth the supper. And we come, not because we're worthy, but we come, hopefully, and partake worthily in the sense that we observe the ordinance as it's been delivered to us. We observe the ordinance as the Lord set it in his church. And we observe the ordinance in its fullness as it shows forth both the body and the blood of our Savior. Now we're going to sing a hymn. Stand and sing together number 274. His pierced hands.
Sweet. Christ's eyes will guess to meet. If thou with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs, but see not him. Oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face.
May be seated.